faithful. That is what we are talking about in the prophetic. In the New Testament, so that consists of about 28% of the Old Testament that is prophetic in nature. The New Testament has got 1,711 verses, of which, The New Testament has got 7,914 verses, of which 1,711 are prophetic in nature, giving us a sum total there of 22%. So combined, as you've heard before, a third of the Bible is prophetic. And as Jeff alluded to last week, 16% of that which we are reading is yet to be fulfilled. So guess where we are now in the book of Matthew, verse 24. We are looking at a period of time which is yet to come. If we look at the book of Revelation, that is chapters 6 to 18 that speaks of this period of time known as Daniel's 70th week or the 7 years of Jacob, Israel's trouble. I just thought I would leave that with you just to color in a little bit of the significance of the word that we are studying here. And to end off, I love, as you know, Revelation. But chapter 1, verse 3 says, to him who hears it, to him who reads it, and to him who takes it to heart, who believes this book of prophecy, he or she will be blessed. There's a blessing for us, my friends, when we read and understand under the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit this book of prophecy. Is that good? Amen. Thank you, Jesus. All right. So, let's look at verse 21. For then, Jesus speaking to his disciples, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Just a bit of emphasis there. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. Do not be deceived. For false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. Wow. What reassurance from our Lord. So, if anyone tells you, there he is out there in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. And immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Don't concern yourselves with the eclipse. Anyway, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Verse 32. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree that you see standing there. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. 36. No one knows about that day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying, giving into marriage, and up to that day, Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, second coming. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be at the grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Thank you, Lord, for your word. All praise to you.
So good morning. Yeah, you're right. Good morning. Nice one, Christian. So good morning, everybody. Let's pray together. Lord, we do want to just echo those words that we just sang, Lord Jesus, and just say, great are you, Lord. How great you are, Lord. Our souls sing out, Lord. We think of your mighty works. We think of just even last weekend and just all the destruction just from winds, Father God. You are great. Your handiwork is amazing, Father God. And Lord, we even just think of the events that are going on right now, Lord, and over the Jerusalem skies, Father God, and just how Iran has retaliated in war against Israel, Lord. And Father God, it's just so well-timed. Last week you said, Lord, that wars will happen, rumors of wars, nations against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. You've said, Lord, that we should not be troubled. These things should happen. And so, Father, we comfort ourselves right now with your words, Father God. And Lord, we want to just pray right now into that situation and take a moment, Lord, and just say, Lord, won't you work in people's hearts? Yes, Lord, there are presidents and there are Benjamin Netanyahu and there is just a whole bunch of leaders going on. But Lord, there are people on the ground, Lord. There are civilians, Lord Jesus. There are those that love you. And most importantly, Lord, there are those that don't know you. And I just want to pray in this moment, whether they are Palestinian, even if they're Iranian or Jordanians, Lord Jesus, or Israelis, Father God, would you come by your Spirit and would you allow these events to shake them, Lord Jesus, but to turn their eyes to their Savior, Jesus. And so, Father God, we want to pray for this. Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord. Would you protect it? Would you guard it, Lord Jesus? Give those leaders wisdom, Father God. And so, Lord, we just pray for this time in your word. We ask for your Spirit's guidance and leading, Lord. These are your words, and we need your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Quick announcement before we get into the text. Want to encourage us as a congregation, please, to be lifting up the Smith family this week. Lenchen has an operation on Tuesday, and just really, they need our prayers, please. And some of us are gathering together and putting meals together, just so that Richard doesn't go hungry. Apparently, he doesn't know how a stove works. Apparently, he doesn't know how, you know, he just knows McDonald's. That's all he is, you know. And and anyway, but let's. If you do want to make them a meal this week, please come speak to myself or Rena, and we will put you on the roster. And so, yes. Let's get into this awesome passage. Matthew 24, as Hein told you, it's the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus is busy speaking to us about things that are going to happen at the end of the age. And as we've been going through this, this should make us really, really excited. Because you know what? Jesus has spoken to us about end times. And he has spoken to us about how he will wrap things up towards the end. And so I thought, just as we're coming into chapter or verses 21, that we'd do a quick recap and say, look at five things that we have learned so far as we have gone into these into this chapter, chapter 24. And firstly, Jesus started in verse 2, he predicted the destruction of the temple, right? And this came as a reminder for us, a very real reminder, that the world that we live in and all that is around us is very, very temporal. That is the idea around Jesus wrapping up this world, is that this world will come to an end. We know 1 John speaks about it, the world will come to the end. Sometimes we look at establishments as they are permanent. We look towards governments. You know, we've got politicians at this moment in time, you know, jostling for our attention, trying to tell us how they were going to bring reform. Governments will come to an end. Thrones will be destroyed, and a throne will be established, and that will be Jesus' throne. So we learn that. The second thing we see is that the disciples respond in this, and they ask questions, when, how, and they don't ask why, but what? What will be happening? And so I like this, because God is not bothered by our hard questions. It doesn't. God doesn't go, or Jesus doesn't say, well, that's a tricky one. You know, like we won't be able to answer that for you. And I love this, because he doesn't shy away from answering our hard questions. And if we are willing to ask and hear his answers, God's word will not be silent to us in these moments. Matthew over here in verses 11, it says, verse 15, whoever reads this, let him understand. In verse 25, as we read earlier, it says, see, I have told you beforehand, right? He might not give us all the details, but God is willing to answer the questions that we're asking. And I don't know about you, but I can imagine sometimes in my own life, we've got big decisions to make. Maybe we feel like we're in the valley of decision right now. Are we going to take this job? Should we resign that job? Should we move to this place? Should we go overseas? Should we do this? Should we do that? You know what? We can ask the Lord for these things. God is not shy to give us his instructions if we are just brave enough to look for it in his word and pray about it. The third thing that we learned is that at least four times Jesus speaks within this section about the deception and the need to take heed. In verses 4 we read that, verses 5 we read that, in verse 11, and now this morning we'll look at verses 23 to 28, which specifically talks about an increase in deception. We can expect it as we get closer to the second coming of Jesus that there will be great deception, not just in this world, but unfortunately, even within the church. We talk about false messiahs, false prophets, false doctrines, false miracles, you name it, all kinds of falseness. And if we look at the Paul's letters, the epistles, and even Paul's letters to the leaders, you to look at 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, he's speaking to us. Christian, I've just disappeared over here. And he speaks specifically about sound doctrine, correcting false doctrine, right? And so this is something that that is a reality. And the reality is that you and I live in a very deceived world. A very deceived world. It says, along with Pilate, who said to Jesus, "What is truth?" And then we see that all over our world today. The fourth thing that we learned, sorry, I'm mixing up my fingers over here. Even though we know Jesus particularly and specifically is speaking to the Jewish nation going through the 7-year tribulation, and even though we as the church, as we see a scripture, we believe that he has saved us from the day of wrath through what Paul speaks about in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the rapture, even though we as the church, we cannot think that we will escape what Jesus calls the beginning of sorrows, right? No ways. The rapture will not save us from suffering. Jesus himself said this in John 16, verse 33. He says, "In the world you will have tribulations." Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Peter says it in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. He actually calls it, our calling is suffering and to go through tribulation, right? And Jesus said this will come in various ways, and 5 ways, through deceptions, wars and rumors of wars, nations raging against nations, famines, pestilence, natural disasters like earthquakes, severe persecutions and betrayals, friends and friends, dragging before authorities. 5, lawlessness abounding, or also known as the decay and the breakdown of society. But Jesus says to us, we shouldn't look at these things and say, this is the sign. This is the sign that Jesus is here or Jesus is coming, right? These are like a mother going into labor. The beginning of the contractions prepares her for the eventual birth, God's judgment upon this world. And now the fifth thing that Jesus revealed to us is that he did reveal to us the sign. The pivotal sign that we read in from verses 15 in chapter 24 is that this sign was called the abomination of desolation that will be placed or raised within the holy place, which we found out last week is comes from Daniel the prophet, which Daniel gives us the prophetic timeline for Israel chapter 9. And this is a critical that we understand Daniel chapter 9, specifically verses 24 to 27, because if we understand Daniel's prophecy and Daniel's outline of Israel's or God's plan for Israel, then we will understand these types of texts. God has a very different plan for Israel, and God has a very different plan for the church. Jesus over here is describing in Matthew 24 Daniel's 70th week that Hein just spoke about. I wanted to read Jeremiah 30 verse 7, where it mentions Jacob's trouble, and what we're going to be starting off with this morning is because Jesus says there will become a time of trouble upon this earth that has never been seen before. And this is what the prophet Jeremiah writes in chapter 30 verse 7. He says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Should we just scrap the mic thing, or is it going to work? This is the next event on God's prophetic timeline for Israel, and the sign is so critical that Daniel 12 actually puts a limit to it. He says, exactly 1,290 days from that sign until the Christ returns. So that's roughly 3.5 years. I'm just, because it's throwing me like, there we go. 2. Thank you, Mum. Yeah, it's fine. We'll do it. Excellent. And so
This brings us to today's text, which is in from verses 21. And we're going to be looking at the two events. The events that follow exactly straight after the revealing of the sign of the abomination of desolation. And then what the events will be at the end of this tribulation. Then Jesus will finish off with these three illustrations that we looked at. And that is the one of the fig tree, the illustration of Noah, and then the illustration of a thief in the night. Right? And so let's read together from verses 21 to 22. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor even shall be. And unless these days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And so Jesus plainly says that the period after the abomination of desolation, which we know today as the midpoint through Revelation 13, is the midpoint of this tribulation, that there will be an ushering in of the most severe sufferings this world has ever seen. We read these words, such has not been seen since the beginning of the world unto this time, no, nor ever shall be, which helps us in a while because many people look at this text and say, well, this was all fulfilled in AD 70, right? And we even know in our brief history after AD 70 that those were clearly not the worst days that were upon the earth. We look at the Holocaust and World War II and other instances where there have been far more deaths and even sufferings of the Jewish nation, right? And so this known as the Great Tribulation, the last half of the 7 years of tribulation. Now, this is bad for two reasons, and we're just going to quickly, briefly look for the why it is so bad. But Revelation 16 tells us that following the sign of the abomination of desolation comes the bold judgments of God's wrath upon the earth. This is kind of, if you read the book of Revelation, I encourage you to do it, is that, that you've got the seal judgments, and then you've got the trumpet judgments, but never does it mention the wrath of God. But in the bold judgments, it talks about the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth, right? Something that is prepared beforehand. And it is bad for the first reason, because this is God's wrath. Just a snapshot of chapter 16 in Revelation. People that worship the Antichrist will have loathsome sores all over their body. The sea, there's a bowl that poured out onto the sea, and the whole sea turns to blood. And every creature within the sea dies. Just imagine that. I'm an oceanographer by education. I'm thinking all the little zooplankton and all the micro kind of organisms that live with just in the sea. Kind of never mind whales, never mind sharks and fish and all of those kind of things. Everything dies, right? The third, all the waters, rivers, springs, fountains will turn to blood. The sun will become so intense it will start to scorch people. The fifth bowl, darkness will be so bad. I don't even know how you can experience this, but darkness so bad that it can be felt. It says that it was painful that they bit their tongues. They gnawed at their tongues. The sixth is the Euphrates River will dry up, and you think, oh, well, that's, what's that? This will allow the kings of the earth to gather together for the great day of the wrath of God when he will fight in Armageddon. The seventh one is that the earth will shake, be utterly shaken. And it says within those verses, the worst shaking that the world has ever experienced. Now, that's not all, and this is not an advertisement, and that's not all, you get more. But the second reason why it is bad is because we're told in Revelation 13 is that from that period on, when he reveals himself as the Antichrist and the Jews, that one-third of the Jews turn and they receive Jesus Christ, it will usher in an extreme persecution of not just the Jews, but all those tribulation believers. Revelation 13:7 says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. The authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. The whole world will be under the dominance of this one man called the Antichrist. This is where we get the one world order, the one world religion, and one world currency. One world religion, because he will call everybody to worship him. One world currency is because he will dominate and control trade in that time. A time of unprecedented hardship combined with absolute tyranny. For you and me, that just spells out just the greatest tribulation that this world could ever imagine. Verse 23 then goes, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise great and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you before. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. Jesus now describes the type of deception, like we spoke a little bit about in the introduction, is that there's this type of deception that people will face during this time period. An increase in false messiahs, an increase in false prophets, and the worst is that we'll be performing miracles, signs and wonders in order to deceive many, right? And this speaks of a desperation in that time period, if you just think about it. If it is such unprecedented events and absolute tyranny, people will be looking out for a savior. And people will be taking opportunity to manipulate that time. And so they will be saying to one another, look, there is the Christ. He is in the desert. Look, he is in the inner chambers. And Jesus echoes these words twice. Don't believe it and don't go out. I am not there. Now, I want to go a little bit down a bit of a rabbit trail this morning, because even now in our day, I'm wary when people want to invite us out to a particular place to experience Jesus, right? Some churches and some church movements claim to have some exclusive right to God's presence, and you can only experience it at that place, right? You can only experience it on that media platform. And I don't want you to get me wrong, because I believe in the inviting of the unbeliever to the gathering of the saints to experience the presence of God through his physical and tangible love. There's nothing wrong with that. And there's even nothing wrong with us as gathering together to experience God's presence together. But when we are invited out to some exclusive rights to God's presence, we've got to be worried. Here we even see great signs and great wonders, as we see over here, is not evidence of God's presence. Those signs are used to deceive many and even believers. There's a codependence today within the church on signs and wonders, on media platforms and events that Christians must be a part of. And we are told as believers that Christ dwells within us. Even when two or three are gathered, not a massive crowd, he is here and he is right here with us now. God describes himself as omnipresent. I love David writes this in Psalm 139, verse 7. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. The beautiful reality for every believer is that we can experience God right where we are. The beautiful thing of the cross is that it tore the veil between the holy place and the gathering place within the temple, which symbolized that every believer that has put their faith in Jesus can enter into the holy place of God, that we will be able to experience his presence. Psalm 16:11, I love this verse. It says, You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We don't need to be codependent on groups, codependent on events. We can experience Jesus if we have an open heart and an open Bible, and He will reveal himself to us. Verse 27 then tells us that we, in this deception, in being called out to see him in some desert place or some inner room, it tells us we will not miss the second coming of Christ. We will not. Those that are dwelling on the earth will not miss the second coming of God, because it will be so clear as lightning shines that it is seen in the east, or comes in the east and is seen into the west. Verse 28 then speaks about how when Jesus comes, he will destroy the kingdoms of the earth and all the armies of the world that we read in Revelation 19 is that there's an angel in heaven that invites the birds of the air to come and devour the men on earth that has died in when Jesus comes back. And so this is where we see these vultures or eagles in some translations. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will gather together. This is the destroying of the kingdoms of earth. So that deals with what happens in the last period of the tribulation. Now in verses 29 to verses 31, we read what happens at the end of the tribulation. The coming of the Son of Man. Some of your translations will have a title for this area. And it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now Jesus describes, obviously, as I said, the end of the tribulation. Now both Daniel chapter 7 and Joel 2 describe these events from the Old Testament point of view. And they were called the great day of the Lord. Joel 2 verses 10 and 11 says this, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? In verse 30 says, and I will show wonders in the heaven and the earth, and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall turn into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. This is a predetermined day that God has put together for the culmination of all things when Jesus will establish his kingdom. And of course, in Daniel 7 verse 13, we find out that he is the Son of Man that comes on the clouds. And many of us, if we've gone through the study of Daniel, that Son of Man, that is a title for Jesus that Daniel introduces through the Old Testament. And so it's so very clear. Even in the New Testament, we see Revelation 19. This is Jesus, the rider on the white horse that comes and destroys the nations and the armies of the earth. Now we can be sure that we can't be sure that the sign of the Son of Man that will appear in the sky, but this will mark an end of the age, an abrupt end of the age of the kingdom of man, and an immediate introduction or establishment of the kingdom of heaven. And we know that through Revelation 20 as the millennial reign. So immediately towards the end of the tribulation, this will usher in 1,000 years of Christ's literal reign here on earth. And we read this in Revelation 20, and this is what Jesus is speaking about in this text. Now, in the next section, Jesus now uses three illustrations for his second coming. And he's answering, obviously, these disciples' questions at the beginning in verses 3 and 4 that ask, how will these things be? Now, the first illustration we get to is the parable of the fig tree. Verses 32, it says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door. So he's illustrating the work of the cycle of a fig tree with the cycle of the closeness of his coming. Verse 34 says, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And so Jesus says that just like a fruit tree, just like a fig tree blossoms, and you know immediately that summer is on its way, he says, when these things happen. And so we got to ask ourselves, what are these things? I might come back to my old pages again if I don't, I'm not careful. These things that Jesus is referring to are the signs that he's just alluded to. This is the three signs, the abomination of desolation that is erected within the holy place. The great suffering or the tribulation that we read about in Revelation 16, very clear signs, right? And then the cosmic disturbances within the sky that Joel, we read in Joel chapter 2, verse 10 and 30, right? These very clear signs. Jesus says, I will then come very quickly. And he says, when you see these signs, you can be sure that he is at the door. Verse 34, then Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now this is where it gets interesting. Because everybody's asking, what generation is Jesus speaking about? But we're just going to brush over that, so that's fine. Now, a generation, if you look at about it, it's a group of people that lives at a particular time period. It is also a time period for itself that could allude to 30 years or even 40 years, right? But the one thing we do know is that Jesus is not speaking about the generation of his disciples. We can know that for sure. Why? It's because they never saw Jesus come in glory like he described in verses 31. Coming on the clouds. They saw him leaving on the clouds, but they did not see him coming on the clouds, right? So Jesus is definitely speaking about a future generation, right? The people that are present when they see these things. The abomination of desolation. The cosmic disturbances and the great sufferings described in Revelation 16. This is the people that are present when these events occur. Now, Jesus' main point over here, he says that when you see these things, you can be so sure of it. These signs will not lie, and Jesus, I will come quickly and judge the nations. Jesus then backs it up with verse 35, which is a fundamental doctrine that we use, or a verse that we use to back up the significance and the necessity and the permanence of God's word. He says in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. He says these things can be so sure, you can be so sure of these things, that heaven and earth will pass away first before my words will. And this is the great thing about God's word and prophecy in Bible, is because if God says it, if Jesus has proclaimed it, we can be sure that it will happen. This word is more permanent than the heavens and the earth here. His words will outlive this world. It is sure and it is true. If you think about it, I mean, we don't have to look very far. We live in a beautiful place of the earth, and we look just outside, not in our venue. We don't have beautiful windows to the side where we can see the beautiful De Toits Kloof Mountains. But if we could, we'd say, you know what? God's word is more sure than those mountains. Those mountains will become to an end before God's word. Psalm 119, verse 81 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. We know Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. This is the beautiful thing. This is why Calvary Chapel, we don't waste our time with going through other books or kind of topical preachers. It's because we go through God's word, because it is eternal and it lasts forever. So the people who have looked at these verses have also gone and looked at the interpretation of the budding of the fig tree, right? And they see that the budding of the fig tree, the interpretation of that is the Israel becoming a nation in 1948, right? Now we're going to look at this, because there's firstly a problem with that interpretation, and there's also a danger that goes alongside that. And I realize that I might be very popular in the ground that I might be going into right now, because as Calvary Chapel, we often talk about that we are the generation of the fig tree, and what I'm alluding to is that we're not necessarily the generation of the fig tree. The problem is that based on the presumption that all fig trees in Scripture allude to and represent Israel. Now, it is true that in two Old Testament texts, very specifically Jeremiah 24 and Hosea, Israel is represented either as a fig or a fig tree. But all of the other Old Testament scriptures that are talking about the fig tree actually represent agricultural blessing. Now, in Luke, in the same section that we are studying, the parallel section in Luke chapter 21, Jesus actually refers to the fig tree and all the other trees. which means that Jesus is not specifically speaking about the figginess of the tree, but rather just the natural cycle of how trees, when they bud, they are symbolizing that summer is near. So that is the problem that we have that. I'm not saying that it could not be, but there's this danger. The danger is that if the budding of the fig tree represents Israel becoming a nation, then we are forced to ask ourselves, how long is a generation? And this is where it gets tricky, because there's been many mistakes before. Is it 30 years? Is it 40 years? And the problem is that we start to put a time to it. And we start setting dates to it, which we'll get to verse 36, is no one knows. So don't try. Don't try and figure out. And so this is a bit embarrassing for Calvary Chapel, right? Because Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, he got very excited about the interpretation of this. And he took 1948 and he added 40 years and he said 1988. And he said, before the tribulation starts, the church must be raptured, then certainly the church will be raptured before the end of 1981. He was obviously clearly wrong. Now, I want to defend Chuck Smith right now, because he's not a false prophet. He didn't say, thus saith the Lord, I had a vision, I had a dream, just like many of these other guys, like Harold Camping and all of these guys that have said that. He just merely got it wrong. Obviously, his legacy goes on beyond just making a bad or a mistake. He's known for far greater things. He just simply made a mistake. And so God spoke, he was simply a loose interpretation of the scripture. So you can see the danger and the problem within this. And so many people today, and even within our network, will talk to us about the fig tree generation. That we are the generation that sees the fig tree blossom, right? And so I like the idea, and I can definitely see the connection, but we need to be careful so that we don't start setting dates to this thing, right? The generation here, if I see this parable, is linked to these things and not to Israel becoming a nation, right? And so this is how we need to accurately and carefully interpret these things. This was Jesus' main point over here. And so in verse 36, which leads up to this, is, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, Jesus is very, very clear. He says, no one knows that hour. No one knows the day. No one knows the year. No one knows the century. When Jesus says these things, we need to take him seriously. He is giving his disciples the big picture, but not the intricate details. There are still a lot of things that we still need to trust Jesus for, right? Now, it's funny, though, throughout the years, we have seen many people try to be that guy that predicts the end of the world. As I mentioned, we've got Harold Camping, we've got William Miller, we've got the Jehovah's Witnesses that do it every few years, we've got Joseph Smith from the Mormon Church, we've even got Benny Hinn in our own time that believes that he knows when Jesus will come. Mark 13, in this section, his parallel, he even adds to this point that he says, only the Father knows. He says, even myself, even the Son does not know. Which means that when a guy comes up with a prediction and says, I know when Jesus is coming back, he's elevating himself above Jesus. I know stuff that even Jesus doesn't know. And we've got to be careful of this. I don't know if you remember Harold Camping in the old 20th of May, and he spent millions of rands, or not rand, dollars, kind of putting out billboards all over the United States, and particularly in California, saying that's the end of the world, right? And so, obviously, the thing is that what Jesus is warning out is when people start speaking like that, the deception is real. And people, when those things don't happen, people's faith gets rocked. Now, the next illustration is this illustration of Noah. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So Jesus is very clear over here. He's talking about the unbelieving world at this time of the second coming. They will be just as the days of Noah, when they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They were unaware of these things. He says, until the flood came, you know, Noah entered the ark and God himself closed the door and it started raining. Until the floods came, they were absolutely unaware. And so these signs were completely obvious to all those that are paying attention, but still there are few that were looking and seeing these signs and will be looking and seeing these signs. They will not know the day, but they will be taken away. Now, I do want to add a little thing over here, because it is significant that Jesus refers to this man Noah. And Noah is at least... There's two guys that are in the Old Testament representations of what we call and what we've seen in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16 is the rapture. Is that Noah is saved from the day of wrath through God preserving him and elevating above the wrath, right? We also see that in Lot's day when Lot, even righteous Lot, I read those righteous Lot and I think to myself, then there must still be hope for me, because you know what? Righteous Lot, he played with sin. He camped out in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God was so gracious with righteous Lot that he sent his angels to take him out of God's wrath when he was going to bring down hell and brimstone, that he elevated and removed Lot from the time of judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And so there's this supernaturally God's grace bringing in, or this illustration, right, of God's grace takes his church out of the time of wrath. Verse 40, we get on to, then there's this, it says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what the hour your Lord is coming. Now, verses 40 and 41 is often used as the New Testament teaching, or Jesus' teaching on the rapture of the church. Now, I would love to teach that, but unfortunately, if we look at the context of this, Jesus is not talking here about the rapture of the church. And so I'm gonna show you how, because the context, Jesus is still speaking about Noah and those they being taken away in judgment. And so Jesus, the context is that of judgment and not of rescue in this, right? Yes, as I said, there's a picture and illustration in the story of Noah of a rescue from judgment. But what Jesus is speaking about, the two that are in the field and the two at the mill, is this. Taking away is not the taking away in rescue, but the taking away in judgment. The word here, and it's so cool, it's a paralambano. Paralambano means is the same way of taking away in judgment. So what does this mean, this two in the field and the two in the mill? One taken and another left. This shows that Jesus' coming will be monumental, that there will be a clear separation of the righteous and the wicked. We're going to get to this in Matthew 25, verse 32, when Jesus comes back and he talks about the separation of the goats and the sheep. There will be this separation when Jesus comes at his second coming. We get into this third illustration now, and the thief at night. And verse 43 and 44, it says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Now therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So this third illustration, Jesus speaks about a thief. And the analogy is that we are South Africans. You know what I mean? If you knew the hour that your thief would come to your house, surely you would stay up for him. Right? We just don't know. And that's the whole point, is this continuation of this emphasis of this at the second coming, this unrepentant, unbelieving world will be totally and completely unaware. And Jesus is actually speaking is like this manual given to those that will go through the tribulation, saying, I am telling you the truth right now. If you're there, then you can be expecting something, right? And so Jesus here is at his return, Jesus will catch the unbelieving world by surprise. Now, this is a weighty sermon. right? Because we're talking about the judgment of God. I don't know how many churches are in Paul this morning that are talking about the judgment of God, you know? But it can be seriously weighty. And we can go, jeepers, this is heavy, right? But I want us to remind us that Jesus here is particularly speaking to unbelievers. And I want to take us to a passage of Scripture where Paul speaks to us, and it's like his commentary on Matthew 24 is 1 Thessalonians 5, right? And he here, Jesus is speaking to unbelievers in Matthew 24. This is what Paul speaks to believers in about Matthew 24. He says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren," he's speaking to the brethren, this is after the establishment of the church, "you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. As a labor pains upon a pregnant woman." Can you just see all the little similarities from Matthew 24? All of this coming in. He's talking about it. "And they shall have no escape." Verse 4 then he says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." He's specifically speaking to the church and particularly speaking to believers, is that this day will not overtake you. "For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night or of the darkness." And so those that are in the darkness need to fear this time. But Paul over here says is that we are not of the darkness. Paul goes further on in verses 9 in the same section. He says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so it's very clear when we look at this piece of Paul's writings on Matthew 24 is that we as the believer are not destined for God's wrath. This period of time that Jesus is speaking into is not speaking to us. And so in closing in verse 34 then, or 44 rather, he says, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." As we come to the communion table, I want to say, who is the one that saves us from this wrath? Who is the one that saves us from judgment? Who is the one that brings us out of darkness and into light? This is Jesus. And so we can glory in this, is that when we look at these texts that are heavy like this, is that God is the one. Jesus, through the work of the cross, he has brought about our salvation. Jesus, through the work of the cross, has brought about the wrath. He has carried the wrath upon his shoulders so that we do not need to go through that wrath. He has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. And so let's pray as we get into communion. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Lord, it's been a bit of a demacar with the sound and things, Lord Jesus. And I just pray, Father God, that there's been clarity that comes through this text, Lord. Lord, I my heart is not that we would be confused or be brought to fear. Lord Jesus, this time that you are specifically speaking into is a warning and encouragement, not just to those going through the tribulation, but an encouragement and a warning to us, Lord, to make ourselves ready. To make ourselves ready, because, Lord, just like judgment will come upon this world that is unaware, Lord, you tell us in your word that you will come upon the church at any time and take us away to be with you. And so therefore, we too need to be ready. And the only way that we can make ourselves ready is to be abiding in you, Jesus. To be in a life-giving relationship with you. And so, Lord, this is the moment of grace. This is the time of grace. We are in the church age, Lord. You have not brought apart your judgment upon us yet and upon this world. And so, Lord, I want to encourage every believer here, Lord Jesus, to prepare his heart as we take communion with you, Lord. That this is your work and not our righteous deeds. This is your broken body and your blood spilt, not our efforts. Lord, that you bring us into relationship. And for those that do not know you, Lord, we want to pray. God, would they see this judgment that is coming upon this earth as a reality, a literal time, Lord Jesus. And that their way of being ready is to receive you as their Savior. And Lord, I pray for us as a church, Lord Jesus, that we would have eyes to see these things and have minds to understand them now. Thank you for your body broken for us. Thank you for your grace and your love that is displayed for us upon the cross. We revel in it and we enjoy it now. In Jesus' name, amen.